Today, we're going to look at the Beatitudes. And it's important before we get into it to kind of understand what the Beatitudes are not. Some people think that this is some kind of a list to keep in order to get saved. And that is absolutely wrong. It is very clear through all of the scriptures that salvation is not something that we can work for, not something that we can do and obtain by doing something and then be rewarded with salvation because we have done enough good deeds. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, one of the preeminent religious teachers of his day, he said to him in verse 3 of John chapter 3, that most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus tells him, you've got to be born again. And then he continues the dialogue with Nicodemus to where we get to verse 16, which is the most popular verse in the whole Bible, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, really defining what being born again is all about. It's believing, putting our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ so that he would apply what he did on the cross to our lives, remove our sin by his death on the cross, and then place upon us the very righteousness of Christ. And so it's by putting our faith, our trust in him, not by anything that we can do. We cannot keep the Beatitudes and be saved, because then it would be salvation by works. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us real plain, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Now verse 10 of Ephesians 2 goes on to say that we are his workmanship, and that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, that's what the Beatitudes are about. See, once we are saved, these are the characteristics that should be seen in every saved person, in everyone who has been born again. James talked about that in chapter 2. And in verse 20 of chapter 2, James says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And he went on to make the point that if you have a faith that is not producing action, works, if it isn't changing your life, that it's a dead faith, and dead faith can't save. It's been said before, and rightly so, that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Spurgeon, I think it was, that said, the grace that doesn't change the life is a grace that cannot save the soul. And I think he got it just perfect right there. See, the Beatitudes really are an encouragement to us as believers, to those living that life that's being changed by the grace of God. It's an encouragement to live this way, live a Christ-like life, live this way. But it's also, these Beatitudes, they're a warning to those who are living after the flesh, to those that are living for themselves, that we need to take stock and kind of look at this and say, does my life measure up? Am I really the Christian that I think I am? The word beatitude simply means blessedness. It speaks of a state of being happy, fortunate, or to be envied. And really, you can kind of understand what Jesus is talking about here in these beatitudes by really splitting that word up. Beatitudes. In other words, they're the attitudes of being. The attitudes that should characterize one state of being as a believer. And as we'll see, the true blessedness that Jesus talks about is much different, in fact, opposite oftentimes of what the world says it is to be blessed. Now, this part of his sermon on being, you'll see kind of a formula there. There's the, if this is your current state, then the result is this. And you'll see that back and forth, both for the good and for the bad stuff. Some people believe that this, what we're going to read here in Luke chapter 6, is actually the same exact sermon. It's just Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount that's recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. I really don't think that it is. I think this is actually, it's the same teaching, but given at a different time, in a different place, we should call it maybe the Sermon on the Plain. and there's a good reason for that. It's not really a joke, but it is something where if you compare the differences, there are differences. In Matthew chapter 5, the first two verses, we read, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then it goes on give the rest of that Sermon on the Mount. However, when we're looking here in Luke chapter 6, we see something different. Look at verse 17, and we're going to read to the first half of verse 20. "And he came down with them and stood on a level place." The old King James uses the phrase, "stood on a plain." That's why you're in the Sermon on the Plain. "Stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said," so as you read the content of both the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, the content's real similar. There are some differences because he's teaching in a different place to different people. And preachers do that today. I do that. You know, I taught the first service, the same teaching that I'm giving to you. And yet, within those same two teachings, no doubt there's going to be differences. I used to love it when I was down in Tucson as one of the assistant pastors, and sitting through three services, being on the east side, hearing the three services, the same teaching by the same pastor. And after each of those, when I'd be there to pray with people and answer questions maybe, it always used to just bless me in seeing how people would say, you know, "Oh man, you know, when he said this, man, that was like God speaking right to me." And then on the next service, he doesn't say that, but he says something else, and then somebody else coming up, "Oh man, when he said that, that was just right, man." And I used to think, man, that is awesome how God does that. And, you know, I have seen that here. I've seen guys come up and say, you know, just last week, had a guy come up first service and, you know, kind of tears in his eyes. "How is it you know what I need to hear every Sunday?" He's crying. I tell him, it's like, "I'm an ignorant wretch, man. I don't know nothing. God knows what's going on. And he is able to kind of, you know, direct and move and that kind of thing. So that way you're able to get what you need." And so Jesus preaching that same sermon, although in a different place and to different people, because in verse 17, we saw that he came down with them on a level place or in a plain. You know, and he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. Where in Matthew, he goes up on a mountain, and it doesn't say that he had to lift up his eyes. You know, he was able to look down, you know, at the people there that were below him. But when we see that, we need to understand that, well, we shouldn't think that Jesus only taught each thing that he taught only one time. You know, this was a very important teaching, that, as we're going to see, and everybody needed to hear it. And there's some differences in the two sermons, that the Sermon on the Plain, like we're going to see, has both blessings and woes, where the Sermon on the Mount only has the blessings. There are no woes there. And the woes are pretty bad when you look at them. But we also shouldn't think that everything that Jesus said or did was recorded either. You know, there's a lot of people think that every word that was uttered is recorded, or that every time he said something, it was recorded, or he only said things once. And John tells us towards the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And as he got to the very end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 21, verse 25, he said, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. And so as we're reading these things, and we see that the Sermon on the Plains, you know, it's a kind of different preaching of the same sermon, and it's a little shorter, whatever, just understand that this message that he has was repeated. And if it's repeated, that should tell us that it is important for us to hear, right? And in fact, it is recorded in two different gospels. It's that important because we all need to hear it. We all need to take these things in that God has to say to us through the Sermon on the Plains as well as the Sermon on the Mount. So let's go ahead and look at the first beatitude in the second part of verse 20. It says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, it's important to understand that there's nothing inherently good about being poor. Nothing bad about it, unless you got that way by gambling or wasted your money with, you know, bad living or whatever. But the deal is, just because you might be broke doesn't guarantee that you're going to heaven. Again, that would be tied into some kind of works thing or whatever, but it comes, heaven comes to us by believing in Jesus like we've already seen. Well, one thing good about being poor is that it does have a tendency of causing people to depend upon the Lord. Because just the opposite happens. I mean, those that are rich sometimes have that tendency to be self-sufficient. So anything that gets us to depend on the Lord, that's a good thing. Now, we already know from Luke, in chapter 5, he's mentioned it twice, that those that were following Jesus at that time had left all to follow him. So if Jesus is speaking about the physically poor, he's speaking about those that were poor for his sake, because they had left everything and were following him. That's why they were poor. Now, this would kind of tie in with what Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 29. He says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." See, we're rewarded for following Jesus. And it's proportionate to the cost of following him. And folks, there are people, even today, that they follow Christ at great sacrifice. Most of us, not so much, you know? Most of us, we don't have to make that great of a sacrifice to follow him. You go to a Muslim country, and those that convert to Christianity, they are taking and putting their lives totally in God's hands, because that's the death penalty for them. And if you preach the gospel in those countries, that's a death penalty for you, kind of thing. And they're following Christ at a high cost. There are people in this country that it costs them a lot to follow Christ. Back as a young Christian, we had a couple of friends, Phil and Shoshana, and I remember being at their house many a times, and Shoshana and I would get into a lot of very lively discussions, and my wife and her husband would just sit there looking at us, shaking their heads at each other, kind of thing. But the deal was with Shoshana, she's Jewish, and her parents, when she received Jesus as Messiah, they held a funeral service for her. They had a whole big funeral service thing, and they declared her dead. She was dead to her family. No one could talk to her. No one would have anything to do with her, because she chose to follow Jesus Christ. And great will be her reward. Now, all of us are going to be rewarded for following Christ, but there's that extra reward, you know, proportionate to what we have given up. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew 5, we find out that Jesus was actually speaking of the poor in spirit, the spiritually poor. You know, there's those people that had taken inventory spiritually of their lives and found themselves to be bankrupt before God. And you know what? All of us, folks, all of us, in and of ourselves, in our own righteousness, are bankrupt before God spiritually. There is nothing that we can bring to him, absolutely nothing, that is of any value, that is of any worth, that would cause him to either want to love us, to want to save us, to get us to heaven. There's nothing that we could do that can somehow cause him to bless us. See, this spiritually poor, you know, they found themselves at that point where Paul found himself in Romans 7. Remember when Paul was kind of talking about the life that he had before Christ? In verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." In other words, Paul's saying, you know, apart from Christ, before I came to Christ, he says, there's nothing in me that's good. Man, I know what I ought to do. And you know what? I actually want to do it. But I just don't find anything inside of me that can help me to do those things. It's not there. I want to do it, but I find myself not doing it. We've all been there, right? Right? I hope we've all wanted to do good, you know, but the thing is, without Christ, man, we're helpless. We're hopeless. And thinking that we can offer up to God anything that would please Him are the best we can do. The very best, the righteousness that we can offer Him. Because there are those religions that say that, yeah, God's grace is sufficient for you to make up for anything that you're lacking after you have done all that you can do. But Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us this, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." See, he doesn't say our sins are like filthy rags, but our righteousnesses. If you want to do a little study that may gross you out about what kind of filthy rags he's talking about, do a little study on that. It's like, eww. But that's what God says. Our best is our righteousnesses are to him. Those good deeds, the works that we can do in and of ourselves apart from Christ are filthy in his eyes. So we can't offer him up anything. It's all got to be from him. See, when we come to Christ, we've got to do so like a spiritual beggar, really. That's where we need to be. We need to humble ourselves in that way. Jesus told the parable. We read it a couple of weeks ago, I think. But in Luke 18, starting in verse 9, it says he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." See, the spiritually poor, those that understand that they have nothing to give to God, those that know that, no, this is, you know, I'm bankrupt spiritually. Those, hey, they can receive. They can come to him and receive humbly what he has to offer them. And then when we stand before God, we're not standing in our own righteousness. Nothing that we bring to the table. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. And you can't improve on that. So that's who he's saying here. You know, those that are spiritually poor, you know, you gotta receive that undeserved gift. But the first beatitude of verse 21 says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." Now, if he's speaking about physical hunger, these guys, you know, they're hungry physically, well then it would be because they left all for Jesus. See, not everyone who is hungry now in this life can expect to be full throughout eternity. That's not the way it works. Again, it would be something to do with our works. But if we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 6, Jesus says, "Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." See, those are the ones that are blessed. I believe, really, that he's talking about spiritual hunger. You know, like David said about how his soul, like the deer that panted for the water brooks, so my soul longs after you, Lord. You know, that's the way that we should be, that we should be desiring, you know, to hear from the Lord. And that's the question I think God would want us to ask ourselves today. Are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness? To be more like Christ? Did you wake up this morning with that spiritual hunger? Having spiritual hunger pangs, man. And just like, Lord, I want to receive from you today. I need to receive from you. Lord, what do you have for me today? I want to know it. Now, my guess is that's probably yes for most of you here, because you braved the blizzard of 2012. Okay? You came out here even though the snow and all that kind of stuff. You can see we're a little light. There's a lot of people that weren't able to get out here. But those of you, I believe that you're here because of that. Because you want to hear from the Lord. You've got that hunger. You want to be fed. You want to be filled. And so you're here. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. But the next part of verse 21, he says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now, let me say this. There is nothing spiritual about being a crybaby, all right? That's not what he's talking about here. What matters is, what are you weeping for? What are you weeping about? That's what counts. See, as we've seen with the poor, he's talking about the spiritual poor, as he's seen with the hunger, it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here, those that weep, I believe he's talking about those who understand their spiritual condition, that they are spiritually bankrupt. They understand what sin is to God, and they mourn over that. They weep over their spiritual condition. Because those like that, Jesus came to bring them comfort. Remember a few weeks ago, when we saw Jesus go into the synagogue, and he opened up the book of Isaiah, and he read from Isaiah 61, the first two verses. And remember, that's when he set the scroll down and said, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, we read the first two verses, but I want to read the first three verses, because it really speaks to what he's saying here. It really speaks to these Beatitudes and how he is that blessing. In Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And notice that last part, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. See, that's the key. Whatever he's doing there, it's so that we would be able, those that are hearing him then, that they would be able to be called trees of righteousness. See, that they would receive salvation, that they would be the planting of the Lord. See, a work that he wants to do in them, and that God would be glorified. See, that's what he's talking about here. But he comes, and he comes to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, we don't read anywhere in any of the Gospels that Jesus actually went to any prisons and opened up the doors and let people out of the prisons, the physical prisons. Now, somebody would argue and say, well, how about Barabbas? You know, he was there in chains and all stuff. And when Jesus was crucified, he was actually taking Barabbas' place. And in a technical sense, he was taking all of our place. All of us deserve the death that he died for us. But I believe what he's talking about here, because it fits with everything, is that those who are bound by sin, those who are in sin's prison, that are held captive by sin, I believe that's who he's talking about. See, those that would mourn over that condition and see, like Paul did, like we saw, I want to do what's right, but I just don't find it in me. In me dwells no good thing. And later on in that same chapter, chapter 7, verse 24, Paul cries out, oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus came and delivered him from his body of death. And that's what he says later on. You know, the next thing he says is, hey, praise God, Jesus did. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he's saying. Jesus set him free. And those of us who have been set free from sin's prison, we know what he's talking about, don't we? How before coming to Christ, before being set free from sin, we were bound to sin. I know myself, I used to try and do what was right, just like Paul. I knew what was right, and I'd try and do it, but every time temptation come along, I did not find it within me to do it. just failed every time. But when Christ came, He set me free from that. Now I don't have to sin anymore. Not that I don't sin. I wish I never did sin at all. But he set me free where I don't have to sin. He's given me the power now, not just the desire, but the ability not to sin. He set me free from that prison, and that's what he's doing here. See, at that point when we realize and we mourn over our spiritual condition that we are prisoners of sin, then he can set the captives free, and he can forgive us. And then that mourning will be turned into joy. That mourning will be able to laugh when he's done that. Now, verse 22, he says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." And you might want to underline that, "for the Son of Man's sake," okay? Because it's not a blessing when people hate you for being a jerk, all right? That's just, it's not that. It's like, cool, I got a lot of people mad at me. Yeah, but that's because you were being a jerk. It's for the Son of Man's sake. It's for taking a stand for him, for his word, for his kingdom. See, if you believe the word of God and obey it, well, the world's going to hate you. And so will carnal believers, unfortunately. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And can I say this? And just, don't come up to fight with me afterwards, if you want to, fine, but you wrestle with the Lord on this one. That if you're not experiencing some kind of persecution for being a Christian, you should be concerned. But if you are, calling you names or whatever, where any kind of persecution for the Lord's sake, well, verse 23, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." When people make fun of you for being a Christian, when they call you stupid, when they call you ignorant, when they say different things about it because you're a Christian and because you believe the Bible, leap for joy. Woo! Yeah! Because great is your reward in heaven. You're in good company, Jesus says. You can look forward to those eternal rewards. And I think we need to keep that in mind. We need to have that kind of eternal perspective as we go through this world. Because, when you go to work or when you go to school or whatever, you take a stand for Christ, people are going to make fun of you. People are going to say things. And you'll be hated. You will be left out for his sake. But we need to understand, hey man, it's a lot better to have my rewards in heaven than have somebody pat me on the back here. Now we get to the woes. In verse 24, he says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Those that are unsaved, who think they're okay, and the rich do struggle with that. Because I have shared with a lot of rich people, and it's like, hey man, I got all I need. And because their lives are not all messed up, I'm not like that guy in prison, man, that did this and did that. I'm not like that drug addict over there. I'm not like that alcoholic over there. I'm not that bad. I don't need a savior. They think they're okay. And it's possible that even professing believers fit this. Woe to you who are rich. And you think, well, how could that be? He's saying a woe to them. Well, remember when we were in Revelation chapter 3? And we looked at that lukewarm church of Laodicea. Do you remember what Jesus said to them? In Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, these aren't to heathens. These are to believers. "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." See, the self-reliant, the self-righteous needed to see their real state of being. And those that are rich, that I don't have need of Christ. I don't have need of what he has to offer. Well, Jesus says, woe to them, because this is all you're getting. In verse 25, the first part, he says, "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger." Now, you can see the full. I mean, you look around and you see them. You know, they're the ones who've already eaten at the table of self-sufficiency, at the table of self-righteousness. I'm fine. Leave me alone, man. That's it. You know, they won't receive Christ because they're already full. There's no need. They're good enough. And again, it's even worse when Christians have filled themselves at the table of the world. And there's no hunger for what God has to offer them. There's no hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They don't desire, "Lord, is there anything in my life that I'm missing? Is there anything that you want to get rid of? Lord, what do you have for me?" They don't have that. And you can see it in a brother or sister that is full when someone goes to them, another brother and sister, goes with them and maybe shares with them something out of Scripture. They're doing what the Scripture says, iron sharpening iron, trying to do that. And you see their reaction. "Hey, man, I'm fine. Leave me alone, man. Get out of my face. I don't need that. I'm full." You know, I have no need. We have to be careful about that, folks. Because each and every one of us should be very concerned that we might be lacking something spiritually, that we might need something that Jesus has for us. We should never, ever get to that place where we are satisfied. But it's so sad when believers go to the world and eat from that table. God really convicts us in Isaiah 55, verse 2. He says, "Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." Let your soul delight in abundance. It's sad seeing believers filled at the table of the world. They spend their money, just like you said, why do you spend your money on what's not bread? They spend their money on getting counsel from the worldly, from the ungodly. You know, they'll go and spend the money, or buy the self-help books off the shelf. You know, every time you go to the grocery store, there's no, you know, "Hey, 10 ways to do this," or, you know, "Have a new life like that," blah, 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 you know. And believers will buy that stuff. And when they're doing that, you know, it's like they say, "Oh, yeah, this is what I'm hungering for. This is what will fill me up." Well, yeah, God, he's all right, but this is a lot tastier. And you know what? It is. Those things that the world has to offer, oh, they taste a lot better, don't they? Because they appeal to our flesh. You don't have to crucify the flesh on those kind of things. When you eat at the table of the world, oh, no, man, just live it up. It's all about you, dude. You know, as much as you want of this and that, and you live like you want, because it's all about you. You come to the table of the Lord, he says, no, you got to die to yourself. No, you got to see yourself as poor, blind, and naked. You got to come to me humbly, like that tax collector who beat on his breast. And our flesh loves the things of the world, kind of stuff like that. But we have to die to our flesh, folks. We have to say, no, Lord, I want to eat what you have for me. Like he says, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. That's the very reason why Jesus came. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. See, we eat at his table, man, we can have abundant life. Doesn't mean everything's going to be perfect, everything's going to be easy, everything's going to be smooth, but we will be satisfied. We can have an abundant life. In verse 25, the last part, he says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." There were many people then, just like there are now, who laugh at Jesus, who mocked him, make fun of him, and they still do. They mock at the one Savior that God has sent to save them from hell. He says, well, you laugh now, you're going to weep. You're going to mourn later on. Jesus is the one who told us that hell, he said, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth there. Eternity is a long time to be mourning. I would much rather do some mourning now and be able to laugh then than to laugh now and end up mourning through eternity. There's only one way to escape that eternity of weeping. It's to trust Christ right now. Trust what he did on the cross. And, you know, weep for your sin now. Receive him as Savior. And then you can be joyous. You can be laughing after that. Now, finally, in verse 26, Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you. for so did their fathers to the false prophets. This verse should be very scary for every pastor, especially for every pastor that has never upset any of their congregation. Because, folks, the truth often hurts. Yeah? And the cross offends. And it's been said before that the job of the pastor is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. I believe that's true. God doesn't want us to be getting comfortable in ourselves. He wants to stretch us. He wants to cause us to grow. He wants to kind of, you know, go against the grain sometimes and kind of irritate us to where we really start saying, Lord, what do you want from me on that? Where maybe you don't agree with something I say or something you hear some pastor on the radio say, but it drives you back to the Word of God. You say, okay, Lord, what is the truth on that? I want to know. Again, that hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Lord, I want to know what you have. What is your truth? And if what he's saying is true, Lord, then okay, I'll go with it. But a lot of people don't. And there are so many pastors that are men pleasers. And to me, it just, oh gosh. On one hand, it breaks my heart that there's people sitting under those kind of people. But then on the other hand, it makes me mad because of them being men pleasers. Paul wasn't. He wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And that's the way it is, folks. You can either be a man pleaser or a God pleaser. You can either have as your goal to make everybody happy around you, and we all sing kumbaya, and I never ruffle any feathers or anything like that. Or you can do what you see every man of God in the Bible do, and you can speak the truth in love and let the chips fall where they may. And say, you know, this is what God's showing me, and this is what his word says, and here it is. You deal with it, kind of thing. And then we have to deal with those things that we see and hear. But there's people there in places of leadership and behind pulpits and on the TV that are man-pleasers because people want them there. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about that, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Folks, somebody who sees their spiritual poverty, they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They've come to Christ weeping because of their spiritual condition. Well, those people, they'll endure sound doctrine. They'll desire correction. They'll not turn away from the truth. They'll be just like Peter. Remember when Jesus said some hard things and a lot of people left him? A lot of people split. And Jesus turned to Peter and the gang and says, "You guys going to leave too? You guys taking off?" And remember what Peter said in John chapter 6, verse 68? Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." See, they weren't willing to eat from another table. They wanted to be filled from the table that he had prepared for them. They wanted to be fulfilled and filled from the Word of God. And really, the Word of God in the flesh right there. They wanted what God wanted for them. They desired what he had for them. They didn't want to eat from the world. Folks, may we all stay hungry for what the Lord would give us each day. Not just what you get at church, but in your daily reading. In going to the Word of God every day and reading there and letting God speak to you, and that we would have hearts that would say, "Show me, Lord. Show me what you want from me. Show me what you have for me. Show me what you want to take away from me. Let me see that now," and then open the Bible and read after that kind of a prayer. May we have those kind of hearts. And when we see that we've sinned, may we be hurt over that. May we weep for those sins. And then rejoice in his forgiveness. And be willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. If we have that kind of attitude, if that's how we are being, well then great will our reward be in heaven, huh? Let's stand up and pray.